Let's see. It's funny, I came up here this morning and looked at what Herman had on there, and pretty much that's my message this morning. So you've had a preview of coming attractions already there. Let's start this morning with a scripture reading, which I'm going to take from Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 12, which is generally referred to as the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This is an overall outline of what we'll be looking at this morning found here in Matthew. And I ask you to join us in prayer as we may prepare our souls for what God has to offer us this morning, and ready ourselves to worship him and song and looking at his word. Heavenly Father, as always we come before thee, not because we've earned or deserved the right to stand at the throne of the Most High in any way, but simply because of our faith in our Lord and Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we worship you this morning and look to your word, that God the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and open our hearts, Heavenly Father, that we might not follow blindly and heedlessly through the wide gate to destruction, but that we might thread the needle and see the narrow way that God has laid before us from eternity past. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will open these things up to us, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise and honor, might be glorified by this service this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen. For those of you who don't know, our normal pastor, Herman, is in Oklahoma, in Tulsa, this week. He's with a local church there. Dan Hill is the pastor of it. His wife, Dan and Pat Hill, I've met on several occasions. They were involved with the mission group that sent me to Russia originally several years back. They are in the middle of one of the most upsetting phenomenons of this time in history, I think. I've been involved in several churches in my life, and I've never seen so many churches implode as I have in the last few years. And this time, usually there's some issue that is put up, as the reason for problems in a church, but the underlying issue is always a matter of accepting God's word by faith or following some system of works. And this is, from what I've heard, and I didn't know a whole lot about the situation there in Oklahoma, is really one of the first times I've seen that this is seems to be the issue right on top. The part of the governing body of that church is just plain telling that pastor, we don't want to hear faith, living by faith and grace alone. We want to hear rules and regulations and good sound Bible doctrine, and if you don't like that, then you can move along. And Herman is there simply, in support of his friends, Pat, Dan and Pat, and having been through problems themselves in the church. He's one at a good position in his soul to sympathize and support our brother in Christ there, but also you've got to remember, you know, that he went through that same deal himself is also picking at a sore spot in his soul. So we, in your prayers this week and today especially, because I understand they're having some sort of vote up there today, keep Herman and Dan and Pat Hill and that church, that Bible church in Tulsa, in your prayers. We're not looking for some great victory in as much as we want to beat them guys. What we're looking for is that all believers will live, you know, with an understanding of faith and grace and work together. And we hope that not that a favorable division is made, but that no division at all comes up. And I'm sure Herman will give you a full report on that when he returns next week. As far as I know, it will be business as usual this week. He'll be having Bible class during the week. I think he left Thursday or Friday, went up to Oklahoma, and is coming back tomorrow, I believe. Let's see. Any other announcements that any of you have that I'm not made aware of? Okay. How about prayer requests? Other than Herman and Dan and Pat Hill situation, any prayer requests? Wes has got his computer back up, so we can take that off. We took that one off the prayer list. Okay. Then let's once again approach the throne of grace and keep in mind our fellow believers and in preparation for our study this morning. Heavenly Father, how gracious you are that you have given to us your word. And how even more gracious is it, Heavenly Father, that your word is simply to trust you. Heavenly Father, the world is full of deceptions and traps and snares, and we haven't even the ability to discern right from wrong within them. Were it not for the power of your Spirit in guiding us and teaching us, Heavenly Father, we would be lost even in the question of salvation. But Heavenly Father, in your grace, you've given us the work of your Son on the cross to bring us into relationship with you. You've given us the work of your Spirit in our lives to sustain us. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may see the simplicity and magnificence of this plan as you've laid it out for us in your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will comfort and uplift Herman and Dan as they endure the onslaught of the devil's world. And Heavenly Father, we pray that those believers in Christ who have been led astray may understand, come to understand and know that simply your faith in your grace is sufficient to live the Christian life that we all desire. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to forego a normal offertory this morning. We've had the plates put towards the back there. And any of you who are so inclined can drop off a donation on your way out this morning. As always, as Herman likes to always start the offertory, let no man give grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. It takes money to operate in Satan's world, and so many churches, it seems that money is the focal point of their ministry. This small assembly has some marvelous opportunities to spread the gospel, both the gospel of salvation and the gospel of walking in faith and grace, and we hope that you'll be able to help us out and disseminating that word throughout, through the tape ministry and through personal appearances all over the country. The message this morning, as I said, truth, reality, God, and trust me is a pretty good summation of everything that I had planned for you this morning. We're going to. What I want to talk to you about is the way of faith this morning. In our passage in Matthew 7, we looked at in the reading this morning. Yeah, you go ahead. We'll have one more later on. We'll have one more later on instead of before. Fine. Okay. Okay. Let's see. The way is narrow, as we saw. The reason why the way is narrow into the kingdom of God, and by kingdom of God, we mean not only salvation, but in living the gospel. Galatians tells us that we have entrance into the kingdom of God right here, right now on earth. And that simply is the place of rest that God has given us. And the culmination of faith, you know, we live by faith, but we have a direct objective given to us as the goal of that faith. And when we see that objective met, we know that our faith has been pointed in the right direction. We often talk about faith as it's mentioned in the Word of God. We have a very important, though a bit academic, way of looking at faith that is observed in philosophy. There are basically, it boils down to this, that there are basically only three ways by which a human being can discern information. Okay? Three systems by which a human being can process and discern information and live, and therefore live his life. We have rationalism, which is living by logic and understanding a rule, building a corollary to that rule, weaving them all together, making a rational system in which we can define our boundaries and live our life. The second way is empiricism. Empiricism is understanding the world around us simply in relation to our five senses. What we can see, what we smell, feel, taste, touch, all of these things tell us what reality is. And then we can live our life according to that reality. As simple as, you see that in, as simple as a child learning fire hot, don't touch. You know, he learns that empirically, okay? We often mix these two systems. In that illustration, child learns empirically, fire hot, do not touch. Then he makes a rational, you know, decision after that. I don't have to experience it empirically anymore. I understand rationally, fire hot, do not touch, you know. And so the rest of my life, I'll say, not going to touch the fire, but you get burned then. These two systems of understanding are what the majority of the world use. Oftentimes, to their detriment, I can't tell you the number of times I've seen someone try to build a rational understanding, a rational system of thought and thinking, and they break their own rules by relying on empiricism. Instead of falling back to logic because they can't get to where they want to go, they say, but I know, you know, empirically, or I have seen, or the one that gets me, and I hear it every day, is, I feel. That's an empirical statement when someone says, well, I feel that, and then they say something completely opposite of logic, or what even that they would consider logic. And these are always, you know, often, you know, the means by which we learn basic survival skills in life. Don't touch the fire. And these are good. You know, it's a good thing that God gave us rationalism. It's a good thing that we have our five senses to enjoy and that we can gain knowledge from the world from those things. But the thing that we can't touch with rationalism or empiricism is God. As we looked at last time, it's been over a month and probably not all of you were there, so I'll look over again quickly. We have the God side and the man side of the equation. Okay? On the God side, I guess I need to spell God for you. That's the Greek letter, T-H, Theos. I use it as abbreviation for God. The God side, everything is good. It's all good if it's on the God side. There's no good and evil, according to God. Good and evil came about in the garden, and it's man's perception of the world. So the man, we have good and evil. For God, there's only good. Man uses rationalism and empiricism to make this distinction. This is a good thing. This is an evil thing. What he never can get to through rationalism and empiricism is the God side of this equation, where everything is good. There's only one way, as we see at salvation, whereby man can go from the measure of good and evil in this world to the perfect measure of God, goodness, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't learn anything that gave you your salvation. You know, your salvation was not dependent on you learning anything. It wasn't dependent on an emotional experience, but you may have certainly had one. I was certainly glad when I found out that I could have eternal salvation through the person of Christ. So the only way to get from man's floundering in the worlds of rationalism and empiricism, trying to figure out what's good and evil according to man, only way to get over to that everything's good before God is through the person of Christ. And the only way that we can approach that is through faith. It's our third method of perception as human beings. Faith is set apart from rationalism and empiricism. Because with rationalism and empiricism, the proof of it is within its own logic. Okay? I make a logical statement of syllogism. Whether it's true or not is whether it followed the natural rules governing logic. Okay? It's true in and of itself. The same with how I perceive things empirically. You know, I say a room that's 74 degrees Fahrenheit is good, comfortable, all right? You may come into the room and say, do you have a spare sweater? You know, because to you, that's not a comfortable range. It's not a good thing. Empirically, just as rationally, we depend on the system that we're using to hold up what it is that we're saying. We could argue all day, is the room cold or not? I like 74, you like 78, you know, and it's never going to change. The thing about faith, though, is that faith puts the burden of proof on the object that you believe in. I think the most famous illustration, the one that you probably have heard most of all, is that of a chair, okay? When you go and sit down in a chair, you have a faith understanding that chair is going to support you, okay? It's a chair, it's made for sitting, you're going to sit on it, you expect to be in a comfortable sitting position then. If you go to that chair and sit on it and it falls over on the floor, well, you aren't an idiot because you sat in the chair. You know, you may look kind of foolish because you're on the floor now, but you aren't the one who made the mistake. The one that was supposed to uphold your faith decision was the chair, okay? That's the difference between rationalism and empiricism. They are the things that are proving Whereas with faith, it is the object that you put your faith in that has to hold the weight. Okay? Whether you get a comfortable seat or fall over has nothing to do with you. All you did was say, sit. Okay? You're resting, you're comfortable, or it can't support your faith. It falls over and you fall on the floor. Well, that's what makes faith the crux of the Christian way of life. When we turn in faith to Jesus Christ and say, I can't do this. I cannot get myself out of rationalism and empiricism. I can't get the world out of between good and evil or make myself good in any way before God. But Christ did it for me. Christ paid the penalty for my sins and gave me a way to come to God and stand before God and say, I'm good. Okay, do you understand how important that is? Every system of religion, be it Christianity or Buddhism or Mohammedism, every one of them, the reason they're there is so that they can stand before God and say, I'm good. Okay? That's why they're all there. And all of the works and all of the thought that goes into empirical and rational, and believe me, there's plenty of rational thought in all those systems of religion, just as there are in incorrect systems of Christianity. Good thinking, you know, for the most part, but the thing that they miss is only by faith can I go to God and say, I'm good because you made me that way. Okay? It doesn't make sense to rationalism and empiricism that you can go to God simply by faith and say, the work of your Son has been sufficient. I'm now good. I can stand before thee. I can have a relationship with thee. And this is why faith is such an important perception in the Christian way of life, that it puts the burden on the object. Okay, in this case, in the case of salvation, it puts that burden on Jesus Christ. Okay, is Christ going to be a chair that can hold us even before God, or is it going to buckle under the weight? Okay, and just as we have noted many times in this class, just as you have entered into the Christian way of life, so continue to walk. We continue walking in faith in the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, simply through embracing Him in faith, we know that God has said He's given the power of His Spirit to live our life. God the Holy Spirit gives us opportunities and directions to go in our life. And we can say, I have a good life. I'm living a good life before God, not because of our logic or because of our empiricism, but simply because we have faith that God the Holy Spirit is going to make it so. Okay? Just as we knew that Jesus Christ was going to put us blameless, good, before God the Father, we have that same faith that God the Holy Spirit is going to work in our lives to make our lives good and blameless and worth something before God the Father. So that's the importance of faith and where it stands in man's ability to learn and understand any information, especially information regarding God. But our faith in the Christian way of life is given an overt goal. Okay? God graciously said, live your life by faith. And the thing He said that we are to know that we're living a life of faith by is the production of love in our life, God's love in our life. Look up with me at Matthew 22. Here we see one of those situations where Pharisees are trying to goad Christ into making a misstatement of some sort, so they have a reason to hate him. A logical reason to hate him. And so they approach Christ and let's take it up to 22 to Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the biggest thing, the most important thing about the Mosaic law? Okay, because these were guys who were trying to live a good life before God by keeping the law. And Christ replies, and he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You understand the part where it says, depends the whole law, okay? You understand it's a system of work, you know? And all of the things, all of the six or seven books of the Old Testament that give us the Mosaic law tell us all these ways to, you know, things to do and how to live our life precisely down to the slightest detail. All of these are designed to do one thing, to produce in you a love for God and a love for your fellow man. Okay? That's what the law was trying to produce. You say, why is that? Well, that's exactly what the relationship, our relationship before God is supposed to be, even now. Love. The reason why we're given love is because, as John put it, God is love. Okay? I want to answer a question for you this morning that has burned the minds of men since, at least since the Romantic poets. Even Ovid and Greek and Latin times. And that's, why can't we understand human love? Why can't we put a finger on it? Why can't we get one song that definitively, you know, if we understood love, there wouldn't be country music, okay? They would have one song and it would have been all over, you know. You change the twang on it, but the words would remain the same. The fact that we have millions of poems trying to figure out what love is a testament to the fact that God is love. And just as we can't fathom or understand the infinite because we are finite, we can't understand God outside of what God reveals of himself to us. His love is right here in the world, right in our face, from cradle to grave. It's right there, right in front of us, mystifying us and letting us know God is that far away from us. But still, we look at the human quality of love, we mix it with lust, we try to separate it from this or that, we twist it and turn it and try to get it exactly the way we think that it's supposed to be, but it's as infathomable as God himself is. And that's why it's our goal, because we can't do it ourselves. Just as we can never, by our own work, go before God the Father and say, here I am, blameless and good before you. Can't do that without Christ. Well, we can't achieve love without the power of God the Holy Spirit. We'll never be able to reveal to this world a supernatural quality of love without the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why it's our goal. And that's how you know if, in the long run, your life is a production of faith, or a production of your own works in some manner. Is it manifesting the love of God? We see here in the law, Christ says, in the law, the two things are love of God and love of your fellow man. That's the old covenant. The law is the old covenant, though. Okay? Do you understand what I mean by old covenant? The Mosaic law was the way, it was the bargain God made with the people of Israel. Do this, and we've got, and you can stand before me and say you're good. Did that so that they would realize, I can't do that. And God would say, okay, now that you realize that, you can come before me in faith through my work, and I will see you as good then. Well, just in case you thought that in the old covenant you could keep enough of the law and you could come across with, you'd come up with love for God and love for your fellow man, Christ in the new covenant raised the ante a little bit for us. Let's look over at John chapter 13. John 13, chapter 34. Christ says, a new commandment I give to you. New one. It's a new one, he says. That you love one another even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Okay? Christ, in this portion of John, this is upper room discourse. This is just before the crucifixion. Within, you know, a day of him saying this, Christ will be crucified. And he knows that that's coming. And he knows that he's going to suffer that death, burial and resurrection, so that he can provide us with salvation. So that he can give us the chance to stand before God the Father and say, I'm blameless. I'm good. Okay? And Christ puts himself also up as our role model here in the production of love. The old covenant, love God and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do unto others as they would do unto you. Right? The golden rule. How does Christ love us? Loves us so much to die for us. Loves us more than he loves himself. You understand? The elevation of the commandment, of the new covenant here, is we've been taken beyond just be nice, be tolerant, get along with your neighbor, to die for your neighbor. Okay? Big difference, big shift in emphasis there. And difference between the old covenant and the new is starkly made by Christ's words in those two verses. So, love of Christ, Christ being a member of the Godhead, is of course the love of God. And that's the caliber of the love of God, that he loves us more than even he loved himself. Gave his life that we can stand before the Father and have a relationship with God. Now, that can put us, as Christians, especially Christians who have looked all of our lives for a relationship with God, that can put us in a hard place. People move like a pendulum in their life. They'll swing back and forth from one extreme to another, given any chance at all. And we see oftentimes the liberty, the freedom of living simply by faith, abused by people who say, I'm good, I know my position for God, I'm good before God. And it's easy to say, I'm relying on God the Holy Spirit, and be relying completely on yourself. The only way we have to stay in fellowship, stay with God the Holy Spirit, to constantly guard it, watch it, look for it all the time, look for the relationship with God, look for the motivation behind your decision. Is it simply selfishness? Is it simply the old covenant, get along with my neighbor? Or is it motivated by that mystical love that is God love that would sacrifice itself for another. And believers often set aside or lose sight of the love of God and the production in their lives. They know, they understand salvation by faith. They understand that living is simply up to God, okay? Humility before God. They have a genuine understanding that they can't do anything to please God. But instead of evaluating their lives in love, they swing the pendulum the other way, and they live their life simply as they want to, and reject the goal that we've been given to show that we have are truly living by faith, and that's the production of love in our life. This is a problem that's been with the church since the day of Pentecost. And it's looked at by all of the major writers of the New Testament. Paul deals with it quite a bit. And but I would like today to look at a book in the New Testament that has been often misused and often maligned even. And that's the Epistle of James. You'd like to turn over to it right after the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews and the book of James have a lot in common. James, the author of the book of James, is the half-brother, step-brother of Christ, one of the enlisted among the apostles. He was one of the most known figures in the early church. Peter mentions talking to James when he was in Jerusalem. Paul mentions twice, but the first time he came to Jerusalem and the last time he came to Jerusalem, he checked in and saw James. James was a prominent leader of a church in Jerusalem, which means his congregation was predominantly Jewish. Right. And whereas Paul seems to deal mostly with Christian Jews that still wanted to live by the law, right? We see him fighting those in all the outer regions of and far-flung places of his missionary journey. The believers would come in right after he gave a message of faith and grace and moved out to the next town. They'd be right behind him to tell him, okay, glad you believe in Jesus, here's the law, here's what you got to do now. Yeah. And they literally followed him, I believe, in some places, just to go where he had been, just to scoop him up and stick him in that law system, just as soon as they found a drop of faith and grace in this world. They're following you too, by the way, in case you had any doubts. The book of, but in James, he's dealing with the exact opposite end of that pendulum. He hasn't got the believer, the Jews who are trying to teach people to live Christianity by the Mosaic law. He's got the ones there in Jerusalem who have picked the whole lot and are just going crazy. These, and they're generally referred to by theologians as libertines, which simply means they are living in their liberty that Christ has given them to an extreme that they have forgotten the goal. They're just enjoying themselves. And when one Christian forgets the goal and goes to enjoy himself, four other Christians are going to forget the goal and judge him for it. You know? And so the result is in the church here where James is the pastor, he's got both people going crazy into outlandish overt behavior, and he's got those judging them. And consequently, he's got a bad situation going on in his church. Half the church sinning, the other half judging him. Well, that describes about 80% of the churches today, I think. Turn over to the book of James here. Start at James chapter 1 here. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the twelve tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Double-minded is the word I was reading for there. We have but first in the salutation, in the greeting here at the first of the epistle, James notes the importance of trouble, tribulation, problems in our lives. We talked about reality was on the board earlier, and that's what I want to where I'm going here. Reality is what we're trying to live in, what we're trying to deal with on a daily basis, and our faith tells us one thing, and the world, the flesh, and the devil is going to tell us another. Well, in case you hadn't noticed, we're in the flesh, living in the world, and the devil's in charge of it. Okay? That's reality for you in this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay? That's the reality of this world. The true reality for the Christian is found at the feet of God the Father, standing before Him, blameless and good. Okay? And the hardships of life, you know, we tend to think in terms of God, I stand before thee, I'm blameless, I'm good in your eyes, doing the best I can here in the world. Think I should be doing okay, right? That's just our natural assumption. Everything should be okay with me then. Okay, so good before God, I should be good, but with good to go on everything else. But what's the world of flesh and the devil going to tell you? You don't make enough money, and your hair is too long, and you ain't got a good enough job, and you have no future, and that's what the world's going to tell you. It's going to beat you down with all of those things and say, that's reality. That's what's real. You're no good, or you're not good enough. You're standing there grinning like a fool, you know, with your faith that you're good enough for God. Look at your life. What's reality? Okay. There's where your faith gets tested. You have faith, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. Every day, okay, that you say, I know that my faith is sufficient for God. I know that I stand before the Father with relationship with Him through my faith in His Son. I know that God the Holy Spirit is working in me to perfect me and to give me a life that's glorifying to God, to Christ who saved me. I know these things in faith. And the Bible tells me that that's right. All the world says that you aren't even dealing with reality. Look at your life. Okay? So what's real to you? What's going to be real to you? Well, there's the test. Are you going to go one more day on this earth thinking that your faith is sufficient to give you a relationship with God? That your faith is sufficient to comfort your soul despite the craziness of the world, the flesh, and the devil? Or are you going to look at Satan's reality and be miserable as a result of it? Or change your life as a result of it? Okay, you know, that is real. That is what's real. You know, those things of this earth. That's what I've got to deal with. Love you, God, but I got to pay the rent. See you later. And so we make our own plans. We forget about God and go about dealing with reality. How many of you have been told that? It's real. You're not even living in reality. What are you thinking of? Well, that's where our faith is strengthened each day, that we make that decision again and again and again. We say, I'm going to determine my reality. I'm going to determine my happiness by what I see in my faith. And that's that my faith tells me the work of Christ puts me blameless and good at the feet of the Father. And that His work is given to me in God the Holy Spirit to live my life. That's where our faith is challenged each and every day. And this is the thing that brings about our perfection. Perfection means our end. That's what the word perfect means, basically. Completion. Okay? When you say that something is perfect, that means that you cannot add one more thing, one little tiny thing more to it to make it better. Okay? I made a perfect cake. That means you couldn't even put a cherry on top of it and make it even better. Okay? It's reached its most complete state. That's what perfect means. And that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to reach a state of absolute perfection, completeness, wholeness in our relationship of our daily life and before God the Father. So we must remind ourselves and guard that faith decision over and over again throughout the day, through every day that we go on. Are we going to look at this world as reality, or are we going to see our faith as reality? Well, as we look at our lives, we may not be able to see circumstances improve, okay? But we always leave a wake wherever we go as we move through this world. Like a ship in the ocean, you leave a wake. People can tell you were there, right? What is it that you've left behind you is the question. Have you left love? Have you left an impression on your fellow believers that it's that completeness, that perfection in God that you're going for? Or have you left a wake of selfishness and self-doubt and rejection of faith in your past? And the thing that we see, the goal that we're given to say, okay, look and see if that's there, is love. How much of the book of James I can get in 30 minutes. I always feel, I love to do this, but I always feel like I got a 5-gallon bucket and a thimble to pour it into, time-wise. Let's see. The book of faith, let me give you a quick outline according to Nelson's, is the most simple. And I saw some in looking through commentaries and outlines and this and that. Some of them were just so complex. I opened Nelson's, which is one of my favorite concordances, and he's got 3 points. I just love that about that. He breaks the entire book of James down into 3 things. The test of faith in chapter 1:1 through 1:18. The characteristics of faith from 1:19 to 5:6. And the triumph of faith in 5:7 through 5:19. It's the characteristic of faith mostly that I want to look at here. Skip on down to verse 19 with me there, James 1. Remember, as we started off talking about the church of James, remember the situation that the church James is dealing with here. You have basically those so consumed with their liberty in Christ that they aren't any more looking at the for a production of any love. They're living selfishly. And those who have set aside love, that they might judge those who are living selfishly. And you're going to hear this contrast a lot as we read through James. Know this, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Okay, those are the judgmental ones, right? What are they trying to do when they're judgmental? Okay, they're saying, my idea of good and evil, no society equation we're on here, says that you aren't here. Okay, and getting angry at a believer because you feel they aren't living a righteous life in some way. Anger is not going to produce righteousness. Okay? Just as the passage said in Matthew, we know them by their fruits. You aren't going to get figs off a thistle bush. Okay? Anger is on the wrong side of the equation. Anger is wholly and completely in Satan's world. And it's in no way ever going to bring about righteousness. That's the ability to stand before God the Father and say, I'm good. Nor is any other sin, whether it be judging or jealousy or gossip. None of these things are going to bring about the righteousness of God, which is our goal, right? We want to be righteous. We want to stand before God and have a relationship with Him. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Okay? It's important. Receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. What's the only thing that was able to save your soul? Faith. Your faith was the only thing that was able to save your soul. You pointed that faith at Jesus Christ, and it saved your soul. Okay? You want to live your life righteous before God? You've got to point that faith at God the Holy Spirit. And just as sure as the work of Christ delivers you, the work of God the Holy Spirit delivers you. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Okay? This passage, verse 22 there, this verse has been distorted and twisted and used as a club on more Christians than I can count. Okay? Be a doer of the word, not a hearer of the word. I've heard it used to even say, don't just read the Bible, you know. Don't just do this, produce this. And just as many ideas, legitimate ideas in the Word of God, Satan and work systems are going to take them and distort them. If I have the word implanted which saved my soul, faith. If I have faith in me, what is the thing that I'm going to do? Okay? If I have faith, I'm going to produce love. Okay? Love is the fruit by which you are known. Okay? And that's the deed that we want to do. That's the only deed that we're going to be doing, the one produced by faith. Look to Christ Himself. Remember in John 8? I know you're familiar with the verse. the crowd came to Christ and said, what is it that we can do to do the work of God? And Christ said, have faith. Faith. That'll do it. But if we hear that, okay, you listen to what I'm saying this morning, and you shake your head, yeah, and you understand, right? You hear it, you know it, but in the long run, it never produces any action of love in your life. Then hearing it didn't help you, okay? Hearing it didn't achieve anything in you, okay? It's the connection of knowing that the faith is there, where to point your faith, okay? And that faith sustaining you produces something. Just like the fig tree grows figs, okay? The Christian, it's planted firmly and well-fed, produces love, okay? You gotta love the sarcasm here. He is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror, and once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he is. You've seen that. You know, guys look in the mirror and, you know, they leave the mirror and they think they're good looking, you know. But you'd think that the mirror straightened them out just a few minutes ago. Yeah. He forgot what he saw there, you know. He just wants to live by his own perception of himself. And we do that a lot in the Christian way of life. We forget what we've learned just so that we deny the reality of the gospel and look at the reality of this world, okay? If I'm good before God, I should be good before all mankind, right? If God is happy with me, I should be blessed, right? You know, these are the things we want to see. Our faith held up by the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, guess what? It ain't going to happen very often in this world. Because, you know, Satan kind of wants to win. You know, I never get to figure out why, but he's just still in there swinging. But let's go on to verse 25. One who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In the social system of the world James lived in, orphans and widows had no source of income, no way to support themselves. You know, they were absolutely at the whim of the wind. You know, they could die, they could live, you know, sparingly. If they didn't have a source of charity, they were all done. So this is the, socially, this is the most well-known, right there in their face, understanding of a need for charity, okay? Doesn't mean that today our Christian way of life should be defined by helping widows and orphans. You know, it's a completely different world out there, you know, and doesn't mean it's a bad thing to help a widow or an orphan by any means. But that's what I'm pointing out, is that's the manifestation of love that his congregation would readily understand, okay? The people most in need of mercy and charity, love, are the widows and orphans in their world. They're all around us nowadays, not defined by widows and orphans, it seems. Let's see. In verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue and deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. There's a lot of religions out there, right? If you counted the various sects of Christianity, it's almost innumerable, the number of religions out there. we've already seen a religion that empiricism and logic aren't going to get to the God, okay? So you can rule out any empirical or logical system that is trying to get you to oneness with a creator or, you know, some understanding of an eternal driving force or something like that. We've already ruled those out as, if you can get to God with your logic, you got into the wrong place. You were headed for Miami and you ended up in San Francisco. Rationalism and empiricism aren't going to get you there. But there are a lot of religions out there, right? Including many, many sects of Christianity, where the thing that sets them apart is not that they lack faith. It's where they point their faith. Okay? It's what they put their faith in. And can be just deviously subtle at times. You hear people talking about Christ, talking about the work of Christ, talking about desire for having relationship with God, the benefits of peace of soul, of knowing God, and then turn you right around and tell you to point your faith at yourself. Do it yourself. Or point your faith at this church and let us do it for you. If you get out of line, we'll put you in line. You need some idea how to help God out. Just come to us or give us your money, and we'll help out God for you. People will not just leave faith out of the equation to make a religion or to try to make a road to God. They'll point their faith in the wrong direction, at the wrong thing, at the wrong time. Okay? And that's the test. Not simply, do you have any faith or not, but where are you putting that faith? In salvation, it's a narrow gate, he says, right? The passage is narrow. Only one way to the Father, and that's through Christ. That's the only one who gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin, so that you can stand blameless before God the Father and say, hi dad, I'm home. Okay? Everyone else is going to give you, they can give you work, they can give you another person, they can give you work defined through other people, they can talk about Christ, they can not talk about Christ, but when they load you up with that faith gun, that's appointed over there, it's appointed over there. You've got to get the narrow gate, okay? And that's only through Christ. That's the only direction you can point your faith that's going to get you into a relationship with God the Father. So let us continue. We have a very narrow place to put our faith, okay? And that's in the work of God the Holy Spirit. If we have our faith aimed at the wrong thing, James says, you have no faith at all. Okay? That's an important distinction as you look at James. I'm not going to get all the way through the book of James today, although I'm inclined to try. But as you read it yourself, I want you to write in the margin over there or something. Keep in mind that James calls faith in the wrong thing no faith at all. Okay? And it'll open up some things for you in this book that you may not have seen before. Also in verse 26 we see the one of the things that James is so concentrating on in talking to his congregation in this book is sins of the tongue. Okay? Yet that if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. Okay? Here we see once again that your faith manifests itself in love. Okay? If you're saying, I have faith in the right thing, I'm blameless before God, and then you hear a malicious diatribe against one of your fellow believers, and you realize it's coming from your own mouth, you just produced thistle thorns, okay? You didn't get any figs out. You're producing fruit of the wrong tree, okay? And you're lying to yourself, deceives his own heart, okay? He's lying to himself. He's denying his faith because if his faith were in the right place, he wouldn't be acting in this manner. He would be producing love, not the sin of gossip or judging. Okay? Okay, skip on over to James chapter 4, please. I thought I'd get a lot more in between down there. James chapter 4, we're going to pick it up. Let's see. Okay, I'll read fast, I promise. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Okay? The two sides of the equation here, clearly shown. Okay? Here's the world. Here's God. You're busy making these determinations yourself. You're not using your faith to get here. This is the enemy of God. Only this side is friend of God. Okay? And you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Not that there were people jumping over pews with knives as James was speaking, but to a doer of the law, just the thought of murder, just the thought of improper sexual advances is as good as doing it, okay? Think that you've done it as far as God is, as far as the law is concerned before God. The thought and the act are equivalent. And so they are murdering one another in their minds as they judge one another. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Okay? James is talking here throughout about living the Christian way of life. Okay? James says here, and when he's quoting numbers, a passage in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. He jealously, God, desires the spirit which he, God, has made to dwell in us. What does God want? Okay? What does God expect of me? Okay? What is God looking for in my life? He jealously desires his own spirit in you. Okay? That's the thing that God is looking for. Your faith pointed at the right, in the right direction. The power of God, the Holy Spirit, in living and evaluating your life and the life of believers around you, where applicable. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Same word as before, okay? Two-souled is basically what it says in the Greek. Psyche is where we get the English word psyche, okay? And it's your perception of reality is really what it's talking about here, okay? Your psyche is how you deal with you in this world, okay? You got two of those because you see, you've got the one that the world, the flesh, and the devil gives you, this side of the equation. I know what's good and I know what's evil, right? And then you have the true one, which is through faith, God the Holy Spirit is bringing me to perfection before God the Father, okay? That's the double-minded believer. Are you going to look at reality as Satan presents it to you, or are you going to see reality the way God presents it to you? He jealously desires his spirit in you. And his spirit is going to do what? Produce love. And he's going to do this simply by your faith. Okay. That's pretty good. I almost said a couple of words in there. I know it's not a chatty crowd, though, so, yeah. Okay. I wanted to take some time and at the end here and answer any questions if you might have. Any questions? Huh? Boy, really quiet, but I never know, you know. Are you upset with me or are you looking at your watch? 11:26. I'm gonna usually be done by now. Right. So there are no questions, huh? This is the way of faith that I wanted to convey to you today. You know it by its production. Okay? You get there only by faith. Your faith, the efficaciousness, the effectiveness, whether your faith is true or not, depends on one, where you aim it, and two, what does it produce? Okay? And should the world, the flesh, and the devil tell you otherwise, that's the test of faith in your life. And that's the whole trouble and blessing of living a life of faith. Okay? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Okay, we'll have a prayer first, then we'll have that last hymn. Heavenly Father, how magnificent you are. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the work that you so arduously done on our behalf, laying down from eternity past the work of your Son, that we might be redeemed, that we might come before thee and cry, Abba, Father, and know that we are at home and in relationship with thee as you have always intended for us to be. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your magnificent grace which your Son has bestowed on us in sending the Spirit that we might continue to live even as we walk by putting our faith in that Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you've given us a goal to demonstrate that our faith is in the right place and doing the right thing. And Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will make these things a reality in our lives daily. Heavenly Father, we pray that these things will encourage us in the weeks to come that we will not look at the reality of the world, the flesh, and the devil, but at the reality of grace and faith. Heavenly Father, we ask these things that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives, and that we might come to the perfection and completion of our relationship with Thee through Him, not only in eternity future, but in our walk through this time. Heavenly Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.